The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 22, is the 35th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, and is Part 4. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 11, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. In recent days in our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, we have taken up what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Let us read together then Matthew 6, and I will begin in verse 9 and read through verse 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In our studies in this prayer thus far, we've seen that the most important thing addressed in it is the priority of its God-centered prerogatives. We've learned that God's rights as king should have the highest place in our minds and in our hearts when we pray. Now, by way of summary in the studies thus far in this prayer, I'm not going to go back through the previous messages and draw out the key points. I want to read to you, however, the statements that are found in the Shorter Catechism concerning what are the various petitions of this prayer. And I'll read the first three of these, that is, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The question is, what do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Now today we take up the fourth petition of this model prayer. Recorded in the words of verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. On this particular petition, the Catechism says, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free grace, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessing with them. With this petition, we come to our needs. This is a secondary concern in the structure of the prayer, though it is often the first and perhaps even the only concern in our prayers. But we come indeed to our needs. And I suggest to you that coming to our needs as a secondary concern in this prayer is a reminder that we must always keep in our praying the concerns of those earlier petitions in mind. Even in our praying for our daily bread, we need to remember that there are greater concerns. We need to recall that the greater concern is that God's name be hallowed and that His kingdom come and that His will be done. Our prayers and our efforts on behalf of ourselves must be governed by this greater reality and this greater agenda and this greater priority. But now the petition is, give us this day our daily bread. This prayer is for bread. The term bread here, of course, is emblematic. It represents the many things that make up the basic necessities of life. There is no warrant in this prayer to pray for luxuries. It isn't wrong to acquire such things by honest means. But the focus on the prayer is upon the necessities of life. My wife and I celebrated our wedding anniversary this week, and we went to a restaurant down on Lake Union. And as we were eating our meal, we were looking out across Lake Union and noticed that there were some rather large boats in the harbor there. And there was one particular boat, if you will, that was parked right in front of the restaurant, and it had a for sale sign on it. And the sale price was $995,000. It wasn't a dinghy. It wasn't a skiff. It was a rather sizable yacht. And I said to Colleen, well, that's a nice looking boat, though I don't think there would be room if we were to sell everything we had and then mortgage ourselves to the hilt. There still wouldn't be enough room for my books. And so we passed the deal by. We didn't at that point say, well, let's pray that God will give us this yacht. No, there's no warrant to pray for such a thing. The Bible gives us, however, clear warrant, clear encouragement to pray for necessities, such things as employment and shelter and food and health. Give us this day our daily bread. And even in these things, the model prayer directs us to daily prayer. As we read in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Luke 11 and verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. This doesn't mean, of course, that it's wrong to pray for a longer blessing. It doesn't mean that we're forbidden to pray for the future. But in putting the emphasis upon our daily bread, the emphasis is on our daily sense of dependence on God's provision. In this prayer, we are being reminded that indeed, day by day by day, we are dependent upon God's goodness and God's grace and God's gift, even for the necessities of life. And so the Lord Jesus would have us to pray, with that sense, with that remembrance that we eat our bread today as God's gracious gift to us. In this petition, the verb translated give is in the imperative, but obviously this is not a command. We don't command God. We don't say, give us this day our daily bread. There's no warrant for any such attitude. We don't have God on a string like a puppet. We cannot use his promises even as a lever by which we force him to do the things we want him to do. But rather, this word has the flavor of an entreaty in which we are asking God to be gracious. We're asking God to be merciful. We're asking God indeed to remember his promises. But there's nothing of us exerting an authority over him. It is the language of submission, and it is the language of dependence. He knows our frame. David says he remembers that we are dust. And even as he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, so Jesus says to his disciples farther along in this sermon, in chapter 7 and verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, that's the spirit in which we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, with a sense of dependence, with a sense of recognition that our God does indeed know our needs, knows the things we ask before we ask him, that he is disposed toward us, and that he does give good things to those who ask him. Now, in his preceding remarks, if you will recall, Jesus has warned us not to pray as unbelievers do. That is, we are not to pray using what he calls vain repetitions. That is, the repeating of our petitions, the repeating of our prayers over and over in something of a mechanistic way, in so far as to remind God or to ensure God hears what we need. He says, indeed, your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. And when we examined those words, we saw that there is no warrant in them, no warrant at all for a prayerless Christian life. The fact that God knows what I need implies that I don't need to inform him what I need. And if I don't need to inform God of what I need, then I don't need to pray. Well, the Bible makes no such conclusion as that. It draws no line from God's infallible foreknowledge to our duty in prayer. But rather, yes, God does know the things that we need, but there's no warrant in that fact for a prayerless Christian life. Prayer is not irrelevant for the Christian. Not even God's infallible foreknowledge by which he knows the things we need before we ask him, or his eternal predestination according to which he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Neither of these things becomes a reason for not praying. We may be unable, we are unable, to totally reconcile God's complete sovereignty with our responsibility to use the means of prayer which he has appointed for us. Nonetheless, prayer, as the Bible describes it, and the testimony of the scriptures is very abundant on this point, prayer is a vital part of a normal, healthy, God-pleasing Christian life. On this point, God's word is absolutely clear. Paul, who says more about God's sovereignty than any other biblical writer, nonetheless says to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That doesn't sound like prayer is irrelevant. Well, even as God's foreknowledge of our need does not excuse us from vigilance and perseverance in prayer, so his sovereignty is no excuse to idly wait for a miracle in answer to our prayers. This idea that if I have prayed, I have done all that God expects me to do, and I may then wait for the windows of heaven to open and for God to pour out manna upon me, that idea is simply an example of another kind of do-nothing Christianity in which men with a kind of super spirituality speak of their prayers as if God is obliged indeed to open the windows of heaven and pour out his manna just because they have prayed. God does not answer such prayers. And of course, when God does not answer in the way that agrees with their theology of laziness, they complain about him. They don't complain about themselves. Why is God not hearing me? What hindrance is there to God's hearing my prayers? Well, the problem's not with God. It's not that God's ears are stopped up. It's not that there's some impediment before him that he cannot get over. The problem is not with God. It is with us. The Apostle Paul says in a principle that I think everyone ought to recognize, though sadly great multitudes it seem in our society have no sense for. He says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. He doesn't say, if a man will not work, let him then pray the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, give me this day my daily bread, and then wait for the windows of heaven to open. No, he says, if a man will not work, he doesn't say let him pray, he says neither let him eat. The implication is that the means that God has appointed for his having his daily bread, for his having the necessities of life, is that he give himself to the use of the ordinary means of labor. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that God doesn't do miracles in answer to our prayers, does it? Very commonly, he answers over and above what we have prayed for. He gives us in abundance beyond our need for daily bread. But the point is that God ordinarily answers the prayers for life's necessities by blessing our use of the means that he has appointed for our having our daily bread. And therefore this petition, give us this day our daily bread, this petition is utterly inconsistent with the spirit of sloth and presumption. Now I want you to look with me to three passages of Scripture that underscore this point. And I suspect that those of you who are Christians, that you already embrace this idea. I want, however, the young people especially, you are growing up in a culture and in an age where the entitlement mentality is becoming pervasive, where people believe that they have a right to be supported out of the common dole, that they have a right to the things of life simply because they breathe, or simply because they live in a certain country or in a certain place. But I want you to notice the emphasis of these passages of Scripture and to see that God's will and God's way is quite different. If you'll turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul says to the brethren in Thessalonica, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, that is, in the province where Thessalonica was found. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He says, I don't have to write to you giving detailed instructions that you must love one another. God has taught you this. He has given you His Spirit. He has put in your heart, even as Paul says in another place, in my heart, He has put in your heart love for one another. And it is manifest to all who know you throughout Macedonia. But I want you to increase more and more. Now note verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. He says, I have instructed you to work with your hands that you lack nothing. Now, do you remember what Paul says to Titus about the people of Crete? One of the things that he mentions as characteristic of the people of that island were that they were lazy. And so in that culture, we're not the first culture that's ever dealt with laziness. We're not the first culture that's ever manifested the signs that our culture presently manifests. But Paul says the solution is not to somehow launch ourselves into a kind of super spiritual frame in which we become believers in miracles beyond what the Bible gives us warrant to believe, and that we pray and wait for God to pour out His riches upon us. Now, Paul says, roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty, work with your hands, and then you will lack nothing. Now, these are the same people, these Thessalonians, who were taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then if you will turn also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll read verses 7 through 12. Paul says to them, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. There's that word disorderly again. Not working at all, but are busybodies. That the implication of the combination of ideas here is that their idleness has to do with their laboring for their daily bread. They're not idle, however. They're into everyone's business and into everyone's issues. They're very busy and very engaged and very active, but not in the things that God's really called them to do. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The takeaway, be busy, but not a busybody. If you expect to eat, expect to work. Labor with your hands and eat your own bread. Any other attitude, any other pattern is disorderly. It is not according to the rules of God's government. And is not according to His will. And then if you will turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, I'll read verses 30 through 34. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. The issue is not that the means are not at hand. He doesn't say, I went by the field of this individual and the soil was evidently spent, or it was evidently so shallow that nothing of use could have been grown in it, or it was diseased beyond man's capacity to deal with it. No, there's nothing wrong with the land itself. The problem's not with the land. The problem's not with the means. The problem is with the man himself. I went by the field of the lazy man. The man who is devoid of understanding. He lacks wisdom. And there it was. It's overgrown with thorns because he's too lazy to keep the land clean and productive. It's covered with nettles. Its wall is broken down because he will not lift his arms. He will not engage himself in what it takes to have a productive piece of land. When I saw it, Solomon says, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction. There was a lesson there, Solomon says, for me. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. The problem is not in this man's prayer life, at least not in his prayer concerning the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The problem was he did not take up the means that God had appointed, the ordinary means that God had appointed for his having his daily bread. And therefore, sometimes our prayers, give us this day our daily bread, give us those things needful for life. Lord, I need a new job, or I need a new place to live, or I need this, or I need the other. Sometimes in his providence, God does overrule our prayers and for a season withholds his blessing to teach us things. But how often is it that the issue is not that God is withholding to teach us anything other than that we must take up the means that he's already given us to see those prayers abundantly answered? Consider further that this petition, give us this day our daily bread, implies that we should be content in the path of prayer and labor, but content with the answer of God's providence. And here, likewise, there are several passages of Scripture. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 6. The opening statement of this passage has something of a theology of the Christian life in it, though not exhaustively. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is the chief acquisition. Godliness is the chief possession. It's the greater thing. It's the foundational thing. And when it is found in the same heart as contentment, then a man or a woman is rich. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul reminds Timothy of some very basic realities. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We all know that, don't we? But now notice verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be, or we should be, content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's a lot in that text, isn't there? There's a warning against desiring to be rich. That kind of wealth, not the godliness with contentment kind, but the kind that has to do with things you can bring in and out of the world, material things, or can't bring in and out of the world, material things, the pursuit of those things, the love of those things, is quicksand. And it will take the life away. And therefore, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And when God answers, when we have put with our prayers honest and noble efforts to use the means that God has appointed, when God answers, let us learn to be content. Not to be continually lusting for more and more and more. There's a snare that needs to be avoided. And then Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 5. Here's a briefer passage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Without covetousness. When you see the million-dollar yacht, don't let your heart run out after it. Be content with the canoe or whatever it is that you've got. Don't let covetousness stir in your heart and create desires in your heart which would not be legitimate for you to pray for. For me to have sat on that restaurant deck and to have called my wife to prayer and to say, Lord, please give me that yacht, would have been sin. No warrant whatsoever for such a prayer. To allow covetousness to have arisen in the heart would have been sin. For that covetousness becomes idolatry. And it becomes a denial of God and His goodness and of His sovereignty. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 and 34. I'm sorry, the wrong passage. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Here's the prayer of Agur. I hope you think about this prayer. I hope you can pray this prayer. Verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Do you mean it is right to pray, Lord, don't make me rich? Does that accord with the health and wealth and prosperity gospel of our day? Agur prays, Lord, don't make me rich. says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Feed me with what you in your goodness and in your wisdom have portioned out for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give us this day our daily bread. Not too little, but not too much. That I not deny you or dismiss you. Finally, this morning, consider how inconsistent it is to pray as this petition directs, and yet to retain an unthankful spirit towards God. One of the most condemning charges that the Bible makes against the men of this world is found in the words of Romans 1, and neither were they thankful. I remember as a young Christian hearing my father pray over meals. And almost invariably, as he gave thanks, he said words, something of this kind. Lord, make us thankful for our food. Now that used to irritate me. In my immaturity, in my naivete, my response was, Dad, I never said it to him, that would have been suicide. But Dad, either we're thankful or we're not. But the longer I've lived, the more wisdom there is in my father's prayer. Because the native disposition of our hearts is to be unthankful. The spirit of indwelling sin, of our inherent indwelling selfishness, is to be unthankful. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God gives it to us, let us be as forward in giving him thanks as we have been in the petition for the bread that he's given. Not a morsel of food ought to cross our lips over which audibly or silently, as the case may be, we've offered him thanks for his good gift. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and with this text we'll close. Beginning in verse 15 and reading through to verse 20, we pick up, obviously, in the midst of a context, but Paul says to the Ephesians, see then that you walk circumspectly, that is, carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is speaking of the difference between a fool and a wise man. He says, don't live like fools live. And he doesn't give an exhaustive exposition of that principle, but he does touch on some very practical things. He talks about time wasting. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish with the time that God gives you. Use it wisely. Use it honorably. Use it in the way that fulfills your God-given responsibilities. Use it in the way that honors Him and that profits you and those who depend upon you in the way of God's appointment. A fool ignores all that. And he squanders the days and the months and the years. He says, don't be drunk with wine. The fool ignores that. He numbs himself into a different reality, if you will, which is no reality at all. But he escapes. Paul says, don't be a fool. Be wise. Don't be earthly minded, but be heavenly minded, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he caps the whole off, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What condemning words to have pronounced. And neither was he thankful. That's not the Christian way. It's not the way our Lord teaches us to pray. It's part of hallowing the name of God to give Him thanks. It's part of giving to Him the praise which He is due. Is part of recognizing that indeed He is the King and that the good things we enjoy have come from His hands. That whatever part our hands have had in these things are not to be compared to the things that God has done for us. From time to time you will hear people jokingly, I hope it's joking, but you will hear people say, why should I give God thanks for this food? I'm the one that went to the shop every day. Or I'm the one that went to the office every day. It was my labor that produced this food, or it was my labor that produced the money to buy this food. Why should I thank God? I should thank myself. I hope people don't really seriously think that, but I'm afraid that many do. That's not right. It may be true that in a secondary sense, your hands produced the money or the food. But God could have taken the ability to do that away in a heartbeat and left you on a bed of affliction. Or brought you by any number of means to the end of any kind of useful life. All that you have done has been by His permission and His provision. Would do us well to remember that. That we would indeed, no matter how hard we have labored, that indeed we would be thankful to the giver of every good and perfect gift. Let us then pray, give us this day our daily bread in confidence that our Father's good will is towards us. Let us pray with the faithful use of the means that He has appointed for having His blessing. Let us pray in faith, remembering the words of His servant David, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, that He delights in His way. David says, though he should fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. David says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, before You that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that we have, Lord, everything that has been gained through honest means, nonetheless has come from Your hands. And Lord, it may not look like manna from heaven, but in a sense it is. For You have given richly of Your blessing. Our Father, grant that we would not be unthankful. Lord, make us thankful, we ask, to the end that we might glorify You. We do pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to us when it comes to our needs. We pray that You will open doors which no man can open, that You will do things which man cannot do. But Lord, grant grace that we will be faithful to use those means which You have appointed, that we might honor You by obeying You, not just in our prayers, but in our labors. We ask in mercy in Jesus' name.